The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Titus 3:1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we yourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believe have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is God's word.
Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. All right. Well, earlier this week, I took an informal poll in the Private Life Connection Facebook group, asking people to list different examples of things that belong together. Okay, things like peanut butter and jelly, for example. And for those of you who participated, little did you know that you were just writing my sermon introduction for me. Things that belong together. Well, there were a few responses that decidedly do not belong together, and curiously, both involved mustard. One person said, oh, popcorn and mustard. Ow, where you at, bro? Like, what's going on there? Another person said watermelon and mustard, and I was just straight up offended by that suggestion. But most of the examples were pretty on target. I got 65 comments I posted right before lunch, so nearly all of them have to do with food. So I apologize for the lack of variety. I went through all of those and I picked my top three. So I'm going to give those top three to you, and maybe you can affirm whether or not you think these things belong together. So one of the best ones, I think, was Kansas City and barbecue. Would you agree those things, they belong together? Of course they do. Coffee and donuts, do they belong together? Yes, they do. In fact, I would appreciate if any of you would like to bring me both of those things right now. I would enjoy those. Bonfires and s'mores, absolutely, especially this time of year. Now, I'm going to suggest another one, and I'm going to take things in a bit of a different direction. I'm going to go theological, which, of course, shouldn't surprise you. That's part of the job description. I'm supposed to do that sort of thing. So I'm going to give you another one, things that belong together, and you tell me if you think these two things belong together. God's grace and good works, do they belong together? I think sometimes we feel a tension between these two ideas, and I think there's a number of different reasons that we could list for this. One of the sources of tension, I think, stems from what we know from the Scripture's teaching about salvation. So, for example, one of the go-to places in the New Testament to teach us about the foundational realities of salvation comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So there Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of what? Works, so that no one may boast. So we get nervous sometimes that if we spend too much time talking about things that we do, too much time talking about good works, we might slip into what the scriptures denounce, rightly so, as works righteousness, which is an attempt to secure, earn, or maintain the favor of God by our own religious or moral activity. Similarly, some of us think that grace opposes effort. I think that's another source of tension that we feel sometimes. We think grace opposes effort. But as Jason reminded us in recent weeks, grace is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort. I think a third source of this tension comes from a deficient view of grace itself. In the minds of some, grace is permission to sin. In the minds of some, maybe even some of us here this morning, grace is your license to sin guilt-free. In this way of thinking, it's like this. What do sinners do? Well, they sin. What does a gracious God do? He forgives. Match made in heaven. We'll do the sinning. He does the forgiving. This way of thinking is captured by comedian Emo Phillips, who once said, "I asked for a bike, but I know God doesn't work that way. So I stole a bike, and I asked for forgiveness." In this way of thinking, there's no need to bother talking about good works because God's grace is my license and your license to live however we want. This, of course, is a deeply flawed view and way of thinking about the grace of God, and it's completely foreign to the scriptures. So this morning, as we finish Paul's letter to Titus, we're going to try to resolve this tension that we sometimes feel between the grace of God and good works as we finish up in chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. But this morning, we're going to focus our attention specifically on verse 14. And this is what we're going to see once again as we close out this letter. God's grace and good works belong together. God's grace and good works belong together. And I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll look at verse 14 together, okay? Father, we thank you for your grace, the grace that saves us, the grace that you extended to us when we were running in the opposite direction. We're so thankful that you pursue sinners, that you draw them to faith in your Son Jesus, that you transform hearts by your Holy Spirit, and that you give us new identities and new lives lived for your glory. We pray that this morning you would help us to hear and understand your word, to read it, to listen to it in faith, and to respond as you'd have us in the obedience that comes from faith. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to read verse 14. Again, Paul is writing to Titus. This would be read by the whole church there in Crete. Paul says, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." So notice, Paul ends the letter the same way he began the letter, with a concern for God's people living on the island of Crete. That's who Paul is referring to here in verse 14 when he speaks to Titus about our people. Think back to our very first week together. For those of you who are with us, our very first week together in Titus. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul introduces himself as a servant of God and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he explains that his whole ministry as Christ's apostle was for the church's progress in the gospel of grace. He said it was for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That's the church he's talking about. And their knowledge of the truth. And when he talks about the truth, he's talking about that Trinitarian gospel of God's grace. A truth, he says, which accords with godliness. So what did Paul say at the very beginning of chapter 1? That God's grace and good works, or what he calls godliness, belong together. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul reminded us of the reason that Christ gave himself, the reason he voluntarily died on a cross, was to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people. Once again, that people is the church, a people who would be for his own possession, which is to say, set apart by God and for God, belonging to him, a church, a people that would be zealous for good works, he said. So what was he still saying in chapter 2? That God's grace and good works belong together. So now here we are in the final paragraph of the final chapter of Paul's letter to Titus, and what is still at the top of his mind? What is still his overarching concern for the people of God? He says, "Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works." God's grace and good works belong together. The letter of Titus is only 46 verses long. And in these 46 short verses, this is the sixth time that he has uttered this phrase, good works, and called God's people to them. Paul has said that we are to imitate Christian leaders who are models of good works. He said that we're to be zealous for good works. He says we're to be ready for good works. And now in this final section, we're to be careful in devoting ourselves to good works. This word devote suggests that we're to make good works a preeminent concern, a top priority in our lives. So whatever your priorities and my priorities might look like on any given day, any given week, we're to reshuffle that and make sure that good works done in the power of the Holy Spirit are at the top of our priority list. And as we think about the commands of Scripture in general, this command in particular, I think there's a few things that are really helpful for us to remember this morning. And the first one is this. The character of God is revealed by the commands of Scripture. The character of God is revealed by the commands of Scripture. So when Paul says to Titus, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, it is a reflection of the goodness of God himself. This is what he's like. The psalmist says to God, you are good and do good. That's Psalm 119:68. King David says to Israel, O taste and see that the Lord is good. That's Psalm 34:8. God is good. He's perfectly good. He's infinitely good, without bound or measure. He is immutably good. He never changes. There is no trace of evil in him. He cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone else with evil. He is kind-hearted, gracious, and benevolent. That's who God is. And last week we were reminded that the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. The goodness of God took on flesh and bone in the incarnation of Jesus. Through Jesus, people heard the goodness of God. They saw it with their eyes. They touched it with their hands. And then God, in his goodness, says Paul, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And he did that through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Which brings us to a second important insight that we need to remember as we think about the commands of Scripture, and this command in particular, to devote ourselves to good works. Christ has perfectly obeyed this command of Scripture as our representative. Christ has perfectly obeyed this command in our place. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler? You can read about it in Mark chapter 10. Jesus was preparing to set off on a journey when this young, wealthy, influential young man runs up to him, he kneels before him, and he asks him a question. He says this, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And do any of you remember Jesus' surprising response? He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now in that response, Jesus was not denying his own goodness, nor was he denying his own godness. Rather, he was forcing this young man, who we find out was quite confident in his own moral goodness, to consider the implications of the way he just addressed Jesus. It was as if Jesus was saying this, do you realize that there is only one who is truly good, and that is God alone? And do you realize that when you call me good, you're implying that you think I'm God? And do you realize that if God alone is good, that means your estimation of yourself is wildly out of touch with reality? You see, what's true of this young man is true of every single person. Apart from God's grace in Christ, since the fall, no human being has been able to keep the law of God perfectly. Not one. We have all sinned against God in thought, word, and deed by what we've done, by what we've left undone. And God does not grade on a curve. In great contrast, though, Jesus' earthly life was marked by perfect obedience to the will of God. And our salvation, if you're a follower of Jesus, your salvation is bound up in the perfect obedience of Jesus, in the good works of Jesus, in your place, on your behalf as your representative. And then Jesus' death was a substitute for sinners like you and me. so that when we turn from sin and turn to Christ in faith, our crucified and resurrected King, God forgives us on account of his substitutionary atoning death. And not only this, he not only wipes the slate clean, God credits to you the perfect righteousness of Jesus as a gift of his grace. Now, that's got to be good news for some of you who came in this morning and you are still crippled by the guilt and shame of your past failures and mistakes. Like, the good news of the gospel isn't try harder and do better. It's God loves you in spite of your sin, and Jesus came to be your Savior, and his perfect life and his substitutionary death means that you can be reconciled to God. But God not only forgives us of our sin, and he not only credits to us Christ's perfect righteousness as a gift of his grace, he also gives his people the gift of his Holy Spirit. Which brings us to a third important insight that we need to remember as we consider the commands of Scripture, and this command in particular. The Holy Spirit empowers God's people to obey the commands of Scripture. The Holy Spirit empowers God's people to obey the commands of Scripture. Remember what we've said in past weeks. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved for them. We do not work from our salvation, or for our salvation, rather, but we do work from our salvation. So when Paul says in verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, he is not setting you up for failure. He is not asking you to do something you cannot do. He is not contradicting himself with all that talk of grace one minute and now all this talk of good works in another. No, the same grace, as we've seen in weeks past, the same grace that forgives you of all your sins trains you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to instead live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this life. The same grace that saves and rescues you also transforms you and empowers you to live as a disciple of Jesus. That means the Spirit who permanently dwells within us as God's people, individually and corporately, enables us to live a Christ-centered, God-glorifying life marked by good works. God's grace, therefore, and good works belong together. And in Christ, our good works are truly pleasing to the Lord. And some of you need to hear this. Your good works are truly pleasing to the Lord if they are done from faith in Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Listen to Kevin DeYoung on this. He says, our good works are accepted by God, not because they're wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but because God is pleased through Christ to accept our sincere obedience, although it contains many weaknesses and imperfections. God not only works obedience in us by his grace, it's also by his grace that our imperfect obedience is acceptable in his sight. God's grace and good works belong together. Now in verse 14, Paul continues by explaining the purpose for this command. He says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works for this reason, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. God wants us to be fruitful in our discipleship to Jesus. God wants us to be fruitful in this life. I'm reminded of John chapter 15. Jesus is with his disciples in this scene, and he paints this beautiful picture of our union with Christ with this image of a grapevine. Hopefully it's behind me on the screen for you. This is what he says. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, though, you can do nothing. And then later he says, by this, my Father is glorified. Listen to this. What brings God glory? That you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. God wants us to be fruitful in our discipleship to Jesus. And Paul says one of the ways that we can make sure we're not unfruitful is to help cases of urgent need. In the immediate context of this passage, this meant making sure that Paul's ministry associates, who he names, Zenas and Apollos, that they lacked nothing, that all their needs were to be provided for by God's people as they conducted the ministry assignment that Paul had given them. But what about us? What might meeting needs look like for us in the context of this local church and in our immediate future? And there are numerous opportunities in your life and mine that we could point to. But I'd like to highlight one in particular, and that's Affordable Christmas. Affordable Christmas empowers and dignifies local parents and caregivers to provide a memorable Christmas for their children. We accomplish this, if you're new to Life Connection, by creating a Christmas store full of brand new gifts reduced to a tenth of the retail cost so that families can provide a great Christmas for their children without breaking the bank. This year, we have a goal of serving 58 families, if you didn't already know that, and that's going to be 207 children. Some from our own church family, but most from families in our own community. And if my math is correct, and it often isn't, this is our ninth year hosting Affordable Christmas. We've almost been doing this for a decade now. And when we started it 9 years ago, this was the motivation behind it. It was to be a worshipful response to the gospel of grace. Just as we have received God's grace, we wanted to extend God's grace to one another and to our community, no strings attached, a tangible expression of God's love, mercy, and grace. And so I want to connect the dots for us this morning. I've spent the last 25 minutes or so trying to show you that God's grace and good works belong together. Now, in response to God's grace, and as an extension of God's grace, I want to call us to take action, to participate in this good work that is right before us. And you can do that in one or more of the following ways. The first way is to pray. Everybody can pray. Even if you can't do anything else, you can do arguably that which is most important, which is to pray. As representatives of Jesus, we want to do good. We want our words and our deeds to adorn the gospel of grace. We want our deeds to meet tangible needs. But the greatest need that we have and the greatest need that every single family and every single child that's going to be joining us for Affordable Christmas has is the need to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. That is the greatest need that we have. And that is something that God alone can do. And so we're inviting you to pray. Would you pray specifically for these families and these children that God, in his grace, would draw them to saving faith in Jesus, that he would cause them to be born again by the Holy Spirit? Would you pray for the family team, volunteers from our own church who are going to spend the entire morning with them, shopping with them, conversing with them, eating with them, that you would pray that they would have gospel conversations, opportunities to speak of Jesus, and that when they do, that God would help them to be winsome and bold when those opportunities come, or maybe even to create an opportunity. Would you pray for them? There's another simple way to take action, and that's to give. To serve these families well, we need 1,035 gifts. 1,035 gifts. As of this morning, we still need 628 gifts to meet our need to create that store. So if you're like me and you have not claimed your tree tags yet, how about we just get that done today, shall we? We have this week and next week to shop. That's it. So once again, if you're procrastinators like me, it's time. This week and next week, that's it. That's what you got. You have two more Sundays to have your gifts and drop them off so that the store team can take them and get the store organized. But if you're not like the shopping type, if that's not something you think you have margin in your life to do or you just don't enjoy it, you can also contribute by giving financially. You can give money, and then our store team is going to take the money that you give, and they're going to go buy all the rest of the gifts that we need. So there's more than one way to give, but we invite you to give. And here's a third way you can participate. You can serve. Affordable Christmas is happening on Saturday, December 11th from 9 a.m. to 2 p.m. We still need volunteers for gift wrapping, for gift carriers, personal shoppers, food preparation, crafts and games. If you have not yet signed up for a team, could we just do that today? Could we be zealous for this good work and just do that today? Maybe some of you, as you've thought about years past, you've opted out for whatever reason. You just have not showed up for Affordable Christmas. Maybe this is the year that you need to show up. You need to sign up. You need to show up. Maybe you're a middle school or high school student. Maybe you're a college student or young adult. Maybe this is the year that you need to say, I'm going to be there with my hands and feet, and I'm going to participate. I'm going to do good in response to God's grace and to extend God's grace. And what might happen if Life Connection Church obeyed God's word this morning? What might God do if we said yes to this scripture, if we believed that God's grace and good works really do belong together, if we were careful to devote ourselves to good works, to meet needs and not be unfruitful? Well, Jesus tells us. In Matthew 5, Jesus says this, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. That's who you are in Jesus. And he says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Jesus even used the phrase. Jesus said, do good works. Just want to point that out. That they may see your good works and what? Give glory to you. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. If we will consistently live a life marked by good works, it will authenticate the gospel we preach. Some people don't find our message very credible because they don't see evidence of Jesus in our lives. So instead, when not only our words but our deeds align, it authenticates the gospel in the minds of many who are watching. There will be some who become curious about Jesus and about the message you and I say we believe because they will see that the message we preach actually changes us for good.